So I'm glad to take over tonight from the old man and give you the opportunity of hearing from God's word in this incredible passage that was read to us a few minutes ago. I'm sorry not to have been here for the Romans series, because that title is really terrific. It captures Romans, captures it beautifully, because Romans is indeed the book that changes, the letter that Paul wrote that changes everything. And our passage tonight is a really important part of that, because this is the crucial point at which the argument that Paul has been advancing is changed. A very significant point is the beginning of chapter 8. For what happens after chapter 8 is going to be different to what's happening from chapters 1 to 7. But what it does is it changes things. The argument takes a new shape. Not in contradiction to the old shape, but just develops it along a very important new theme. And I'm not going to go through the passage verse by verse. I hope that you read the daily reading notes that come out from the church. I don't, but that's because I didn't know you produced them. But now when I was preparing for this week, I looked up your website and I found there were daily reading notes, and they're terrific. Whoever has written them, I presume not Andrew, has asked really good questions. And they are very, very helpful questions in understanding this chapter. And so if you've done that work this week, you'll get more out of this passage. And I tell you, if you do those questions in the coming week, you'll get more out of next week's sermon too. It's really good preparation and doesn't take long, but it was fantastic. So I'm not going verse by verse, but I am starting with verse 1, because verse 1 is just such a fantastic verse. It's the summary verse of the whole Bible. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a verse that more than summarises what's gone before. It could be summarising what you heard about last week in terms of the terrible struggle that Paul has at the end of chapter 7. But it's also a verse that summarises the whole of the argument of chapter 1 to chapter 7. But it's more than that. It's actually one of those summary verses for the whole Bible. You know, John 3:16 is a great summary verse for the Bible. Isaiah 53:6, without the bar in it, is a wonderful summary verse of the Bible. This is one of those summary verses that you read today. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's what the Bible's about. That is a summation of what the Bible's message is. No condemnation. No judgment of punishment that's to follow. No condemnation. Ponder it. No condemnation. Think about it, my fellow sinners. There's no condemnation. Rejoice in it, my fellow guilty sinners. No condemnation. There's no condemnation. That's the news alone which is sufficiently important for me to stop the sermon now and go home. Because if you grasp that sermon, that passage, you'll go home singing with joy. And you'll wake up tomorrow and still be singing with joy. And the morrow after that and the morrow over that, for the rest of your life you'll sing for joy. Because there's no condemnation. Now, there are people in this world who are fairly silly. They're all around us. And they think that there's such thing as right and wrong. Daft, silly people. And so for them, you see, this is no big deal. There's no condemnation. Of course, there's not. You shouldn't condemn anybody, should you? Who are you to judge anybody? There's no condemnation. There's no right. There's no wrongs. Therefore, there's no one's guilty, are they? And so you shouldn't be judging that. Adolf Hitler was just a boy. He was fascinated by Jews, and he dealt with them his way. And Joseph Stalin, he's another bloke. Well, he just, you know, only 60 or 70 million of his people he killed, but that's all right. And that Pol Pot. He's a fantastic man. He got rid of a third of the Cambodians in just 3 years. I mean, there's nothing wrong. It's just boys will be boys, that's all. You know, it doesn't matter. And so You see what I mean? There are some silly people in this world. There are things that are wrong, deeply wrong, profoundly wrong, and there should be judgment, and there should be condemnation, and there should be punishment. But he's now saying there's no condemnation. There are silly people who think, yes, well, there is right and wrong, yes, but I'm not like Adolf Hitler. You know, I wouldn't go around killing Jews. No. That's not like that at all. And so they feel that, well, there's no condemnation would only apply to, well, condemnation would only apply to people like that, not to good moral people like you and me. You see, we feel it's right and proper that there's no condemnation for good, moral, upright Australian citizens. Poor, benighted fools that they are. They can't see their own corruption. Blinded they are by their sin, that they don't understand their own hearts. What's the thing that prevents me from sinning more? Lack of opportunity. Lack of courage. Sin is a profound part of me and of you and of everybody. You never need to teach your children to be naughty. Every parent's trying to teach their child not to be naughty. You never have a parent saying, now you go to school and be as naughty as you can. Give those teachers hell. You never have the little ones and say, now you make sure you keep your own toys and steal as many of the others as you can. You know? Let me tell you how to tell a lie. The best way to... You don't do that. Why? Because we all know how to do the wrong. Because within our hearts, we are. But this is saying there is no condemnation. For those of us who know we're sinful and who are ashamed of our words, ashamed of our deeds, ashamed of our thoughts... What great news! There's no condemnation. What a relief! I'm going to face the judge who'll say no condemnation to a person like me. That's incredible. Especially when you see the other two bits of that verse. Now and Christ Jesus. Did you see those bits? Firstly, notice the word now. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, right now, already now. That is, you don't have to wait for your trial with the judge. You know, there's a thing called remand. That's when the police arrest you and they put you in prison waiting for trial. I mean, some get out of remand by having bail awarded to them, but some don't. There are a couple of thousand people in jail in New South Wales right now who are presumed innocent because they've never had a trial, but they're serving time in jail. Some up to 2 years have been in jail without ever having the trial. They're just waiting for their day, waiting for the time of trial. But there is no condemnation now. Why? Why is it now? Well, because we don't have to wait for the judgment day. We don't have to wait for the judge to decide our future in eternity. We don't have to wait a moment longer, for the trial has already taken place. The judgment has already been declared when Jesus went to the cross and paid for our sin. When Jesus rose from the dead, having paid for all the sin. When the gospel message rang out that forgiveness was available. Repent and believe for eternal life. When Jesus died and rose and the gospel went forward, there is now no condemnation. For the condemnation has already happened in Jesus 2,000 years ago. That's why there's none now. Because your trial, my trial happened 2,000 years ago. And now the message is no condemnation. You heard this, I've said it a few times now, haven't I? That's because I know John 3:16 is one of your memory verses, and Isaiah 53 would be and should be without Colin wrecking it up with bar-bars. But you should have this one, because this is a summary verse of the Bible. There is now no condemnation for those... Ah, now that's the other bit that's important. For those who are in Christ Jesus. They're the ones for whom there is no condemnation now. Because it's only those in Christ Jesus who have already had the trial, who have already paid the penalty, for their sins have already been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, those who want to stand before God in the trial, you know, really big men, they're going to stand on their own two feet and argue with God about their innocence. That's a daft lost cause. Well, they're arguing with God about, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than the people I hang around with, which is easy if you hang around with a lot of crummy people. You know, I mean, given the other ones in my school class, I was really good. Right? That's because the people in my school class were really bad. But that's all right. You see, I can say, well, hey, God, you know, you think I'm bad? You should see them. You've got to let me in. Do you think God is going to be impressed by that? See, for those who think the trial is yet to come, because it is yet to come, for them, there is condemnation. For they are guilty and will pay. It's only those who have their faith and trust and rely upon the Lord Jesus and his death 2,000 years behind us. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. I'm trying to work out how I can say this often enough in this sermon so that you will walk out saying there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Because that's the important... If you don't get any other message tonight, get that. If you're a person who falls asleep in sermons, you're a fool. Don't. You should listen. But if you do, then this is the bit that you really need to carry with you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says it all. Except he goes on for another 8 chapters. So it doesn't say it all, does it? 9 chapters if you count chapter 8, which is a long chapter as well. You see, he's got all these other things, and he hasn't yet explained to us the place of the Holy Spirit, nor how Christian behaviour changes. So in the coming weeks, you're going to hear more about the Holy Spirit and you're going to hear more about change in Christian living. And if you don't, well, you need to complain to the ministers here. They're not doing their job properly because it comes about the Holy Spirit. You see, as I said earlier, I'm not going to go through the passage verse by verse. But as we look at verse 1, it's explained by verse 2. You see the first word in verse 2? Because. You have got your Bibles with the image of because. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of the sin and death. Somehow, there's a new element in the equation. The law of the Spirit who gives life sets you free from the law of sin and death. And if you go down again to verse 4, the end of it, who did not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're not expecting that. If this is the first time we've ever read through Romans, you wouldn't expect this to be there. For those of us who have read Romans many times, well, we get used to it and we fail to get the impact of the first-time reader. Because up until now, the Spirit hasn't been mentioned much. In the first 7 chapters, the Spirit is mentioned 5 times. And none of those times are actually significant to the logic of the chapter, of the argument that's taking place. And then we hit chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Got it in again, you see. Then you hit verse 1, and that's explained in terms of the law of the Spirit. And then suddenly, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. 12 times in the next 13 verses, you have the Spirit referred to. And in fact, chapter 8, the Spirit is referred to more in chapter 8 than any other chapter in the whole Bible. This is the chapter on the Spirit. So he's been able to describe the whole gospel events without the Spirit, and then now I'm going to tell you about the Spirit. Where does the Spirit fit in? What is the impact and importance of the Spirit? Here is the new element that's going to fill out the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is in this section is teaching us about the Holy Spirit, and I want to make four claims. Four claims about the Holy Spirit and this little section, verses 1 to 14. Claim number one, you can't separate the law of the Spirit from Christ and his work. Can't separate those two, they're together. I mean, look at verse 2. Because through Christ, the law of the Spirit. See, the law of the Spirit comes through Christ. Or look at verse 3, which starts because, or for, same word. God condemned sin in the flesh through the sin offering of his own. You see, verse 1, because of verse 2, because of verse 3. Verse 3, verse 1 is about Jesus. Verse 2 is about Jesus, and that's where the Spirit fits. It's all about Jesus. You can't separate Jesus and the Spirit. Drop your eye down to verse 9, at the end of it. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Or look at verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because the Spirit lives in you. You cannot separate the Holy Spirit from God because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. And likewise, you can't separate the Holy Spirit from Jesus because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ. Now, you'll meet people in life who will tell you that they want you to have and they have the Spirit without Christ. But you can't, it's impossible. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. If you've got Christ, you've got the Spirit. If you've got the Spirit, you've got Christ. You can't separate them. If they have the Spirit without Christ, it's a different Spirit. It won't be Christ. And you'll meet other people who claim for you that, oh, you've got Christ, that's fantastic. But have you really got the Spirit? Have you had that experience, that warmth that flows through your whole body? Have you seen the miracles? Have you seen the healing? Do you speak in tongues? Have you had the wonders of the Spirit overwhelming you? And I'm saying it's impossible to have Christ without the Spirit. Just as it is impossible to have the Spirit without Christ. You can't separate the Spirit from Christ. And you can always assure that when someone tries to tell you otherwise, they're not talking Christianly. They're not really talking about the Holy Spirit. So, claim one, you can't separate the law of the Spirit from Christ and his work. For it's after his cross and resurrection and ascension, and only after his cross, resurrection and ascension, that Jesus then pours his Spirit out into the world. Claim two. You must separate the Spirit from the flesh. Can't separate Spirit and the Christ, but you must separate the Spirit from the flesh. There's a clear distinction here between life in the Spirit and death in the flesh. It's binary. It's one a choice of two. It's the only way it can be. It's like life and death. You're either alive or you're dead. But you're not going to be both. It's one or the other. And so you can't have the Spirit and death like you can't have the flesh and life. Look at verse 6. The mind governed by the flesh is death. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Yeah, I mean, you can't be more separate than death and life. You can't be more separate than spirit and flesh. I don't know if you remember Galatians chapter 5, where Paul is writing about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And the list is completely different. But we need to be clear about these two words, spirit and flesh. What did Paul mean by these two words, spirit and flesh? Well, the Spirit is spelt with a capital S because we're talking about the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. We're not talking about the human spirit. Otherwise, we'd put it as a little s, lowercase. Now, people today talk about being spiritual. Celebrities often say very, very silly things. Now, I don't know what a celebrity is, actually, and I don't know how to become a celebrity. But apparently, in order to be a celebrity, you've got to be able to say really daft, stupid, silly things with a straight face as if you mean it. That seems to be a prerequisite in whatever it is that you are in order to be a celebrity. And so they often say, well, I'm not religious, but I'm deeply spiritual. Now, what on earth do they mean? They mean they're a celebrity. Yeah? Deeply, profoundly stupid. I think that's what's involved. See, what are we talking about when we use a phrase like spiritual? I looked up my dictionary, and here's my dictionary. I'll read it for you. Relating to or affecting the human spirit or soul as opposed to the material or physical things. So they're separating the physical things from the human soul, the human spirit. It's called spiritual because it's about me. Ah. I don't know, that's another thing about celebrities. They're all about me, aren't they? I mean, not Philip Jensen. They're all about themselves, aren't they? That's what they're all about. And so I'm deeply spiritual means I'm all about me. Because that's what the dictionary says. Spiritual is about the human spirit. But the Bibles and Christians, when we talk about being spiritual, we're not talking about the human spirit. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. Completely different spirit we're discussing at this point. The human spirit doesn't give life, but the Holy Spirit, he's the very source of life. Now, flesh is a little bit more difficult than spirit. Generally, we use the word flesh to describe the kind of muscles and flab that is hanging to our bones. You know, you've got bones and you've got flesh. And for some of us as we age, there's a shift between the muscle and the flab, but it's still all flesh. But again, that's not what the Bible is talking about here. The flesh is used of our human rebellion against God and our consequent mortality. Mortality means death. That is, the word flesh in the Bible means the world as it is now, full of sinners who are dying. Because the wages of sin is death, you know. And so we're all going to die because we're sinful, and we're all sinful. And so that's this world of the flesh, the world as it is now. And when you read the works of the flesh in, say, that Galatians 5 passage, there are things like sexual immorality, debauchery, drunkenness, orgies. And that sounds like kind of the flesh. They're the things that you do with your senses. But he also says works of the flesh are witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy. And we say, well, no, they're not sins of the flesh. We'd say they're sins of the spirit. But we're talking about the human spirit there, aren't we? And no, the Bible says it's the works of the flesh. For the works of the flesh are the works of this world as opposed to heaven. It's of this age that we're in. That's the works of the flesh. Another way of understanding is to see the Bible in two ages. The age of the flesh that we're all in now, sinful, mortal, and the age of the spirit that came with the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and has broken into this world now. The Holy Spirit's come into this world and brought the age of eternity into this world. And so the title of this book, The Coming of the Holy Spirit, it's the coming of the Holy Spirit That's what the Bible teaches about the Spirit, His coming. And I'd like you to buy copies of this book. We don't have them on store, but there's a sheet up the back. You can find it. You can track it down through Matthias Media, who publish it, if you need to. It's a fat book, isn't it? It took me 10 years to write this book, part-time. But one-third of the book is not the book. Two-thirds of this book, but then afterwards there's 34 appendices. You see, I wanted to say what it is the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. And what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit is completely different to what the charismatic Pentecostal, neo-Pentecostal churches say. And so I've written this book, but I didn't want to spend my time criticising them. That's a waste of effort. The Bible's got enough to say in its own account. So I'm just laying out, well, what it is does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit, especially the coming of the Holy Spirit. However, as I went through it, I kept on finding controversies. As people said, yes, but what about speaking in tongues? What about signs and wonders? What about miracles? What about Elisha? He did lots of miracles. What about slaying in the Spirit? What about? So I wrote an appendix on each of those, which winds up with a third of the book is just these appendices, each of which is, you know, 3-4 pages, just explaining what these things are. So it's two books in one. That is, it's a book that goes through what the Bible's teaching about the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, it's a book to have in your bookcase. For when someone says to you, what's this slaying in the Spirit? What does that mean? And you say, I don't know, but I've got a book just on my shelf which you can take down, and there are 3 pages on slaying in the Spirit. There is a slaying on the Spirit in the Bible. Did you know that? Yep. Ananias and Sapphira, they were slain by the Spirit. But they didn't get up later in the great Pentecostal gathering. They were buried. So if you're going to have slaying in the Spirit in your church, you've got to have a good funeral arrangement set up. And not just a couple of people to pick you up later and put you on elsewhere. You see, you've got to say, well, what is the Bible actually saying rather than what are silly people saying? So I commend to you the book. I'd sign it for you, except we ran out this morning. Okay, so see the difference, right? You must separate the Spirit from the flesh, just as you must not separate the Spirit from Jesus. That's verse 2. Number 3, there are 2 ways to live, which is the title of my other major book. Because this little book, you know, this is a fat little book that I've written, but the really significant major life's work book is this one. This took 10 years. This took just a long time, my whole lifetime given to this little one. This actually is the important one. I'm not going to sign it. It's too valuable to sign. You need to be able to get hold of copies of 2 Ways to Live, because it's a wonderful explanation of the gospel that you share with your friends. So don't buy a copy. Buy half a dozen, unless you've got no friends, and I'm sorry. But if you've got friends, hey, get a half a dozen copies. Now, one way to live is the way of the flesh. The other way to live is the way of the Spirit. And you can see the 2 ways to live. Well, you see it set out for you in verses, 5-8. Look at that. Look at 5-8. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Notice the way of the flesh involves the mind in verse 5, involves death in verse 6. And verse 7, it's hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's laws. In fact, it cannot submit to God's laws. And that terrible verse 8 there, cannot please God. This is the stark portrayal of the spiritual hopelessness of our world. It's the stark portrayal of the spiritual hopelessness of our beautiful nation of Australia. Verse 5, the mind of the flesh, the desires. See, the flesh has a mindset, a way of thinking. It's not just the problem of what we do, it's the problem of why we do it, how we think about it. It's the desires of the heart, the hopeless limitations of our sinful imagination. It's the sins of thought. And verse 6, this mind governed by the flesh, it's death. And verse 7, the mind governed by the flesh is this hostile to God. Notice that's almost definitional. That's what the flesh means, hostility to God. When you say that in Australia today, people say, no, I'm not hostile. I'm open-minded. I'm liberal. I'm inclusive. I'm not judgmental. I mean, I respect all religions, and I respect all religious people and all their gods, whatever it is. I mean, I would never be judgmental and say your religion's wrong or your God doesn't exist or your God's evil. No, I'm free. I openly am happy, you see, that to accept all religions. I mean, I'm not religious myself. I'm following the celebrities. I'm not religious myself, but I'm not against it. I'm not hostile to God. It's nothing like that. I'm relaxed. I'm not involved, not connected, indifferent. That's because they haven't understood who God is. For God is the creator of every person. God is the maker of the universe. God is the maker of you. When you were being made in your mother's wombs, he knew every cell that was developing. God is the maker and owner of every person in this world. And he loved the world so much, he sent his one and only son into the world to die for the world because of our sinfulness. He is the ruler who owns everything and who loves everything, who owns you and loves you. That's the one you're ignoring. You can't ignore one like that. Oh, you can ignore a stranger, but you can't ignore God. I'm running out of exercises these days. All I can do is walk. Give them my fishing gear away. Give them my golf clubs away. I've got lots of grandchildren. One club for one club for another. No, I gave them anyway, so I've given it all away, you see. I just walk, and I walk around where I live, which is in Coogee, which is terrific to walk down and good to catch the bus up. And as I walk around there, I always say hello to everybody because I'm a friendly kind of person, and I'm finding it harder and harder to get them to respond to me because they're walking like this with their phone in front of them the whole time. And so I actually have to stand in front of them and wait till they come right up near me. And then they look at me and finally I say, hello. And they don't really know what to say then, do they? Doesn't mean I'll scroll and find what the wording hello. Hello. My friends, I live in one of the most beautiful places of the world. You live in one of the most beautiful places of the world. And we've got our eyes stuck up here. It's ridiculous. But I keep saying hello to total strangers. But you know I don't have to, do I? There's nothing wrong. There's nothing immoral walking past strangers. Now you can do that, can't you? But what about a friend? What if you see a friend and you don't say hello? What if you see a friend and you cross over the other side of the road in order not to say hello? What if you see a friend and you turn your back on them? You know, this is not a friendly posture, is it? I understand it's my more attractive side, but this is not a friendly posture. Right? This is a way of turning my back on you. I don't care for you. I don't want you. You can't ignore God. You can't turn your back on God, who loved you enough to send his son to die, who made you and who owns you. And you're going to turn your back on God and say, oh, I'm not judgmental. I'm not religious. I'm open-minded. I respect every God. I'm happy for gods everywhere. You hate God when you say that. Understand? It's hostility to the true and living God to think the little Buddha in the corner would be a nice kind of image. Verse 7 spells it out even further. They can't submit. They don't submit to God's law. See, people want to live their own life their own way. I don't want someone else telling me how to live. I certainly don't want God telling me how to live. And so they don't submit to God's law. Oh, they say, the Ten Commandments are pretty good. I think there's a lot going for them. I mean, shall not murder. I think we should have that as a law. Yes, I'm sorry. Shall not bear false witness. Yeah, we shouldn't have false witnesses. That's a good one too. And there's stealing, isn't there? No stealing. So that's good. What else is there? Shall not covet your neighbour's wife. Well, I don't know what coveting is. And I don't have any neighbours anyway. Well, I don't like my neighbours. So, and there's all this one about adultery. Well, it's not good to be adultery, but everybody does, don't they? So that's all right, really. It doesn't matter that much. And you've got to keep the Sabbath day. Oh, no, that's that. No, God, you need to have a revision. Get rid of that Sabbath day one. That's not really helpful. And you see, you don't submit to God's law. What you're doing is picking and choosing the bits of the law that you are willing to do and accepting that. That's not submitting to the law. That's writing the law. That's rewriting the law. That's telling God he doesn't know his business when he gave us the law. It's not submitting to God's law. Verse 8 makes it even clearer. He says that you cannot do this. The mind and the flesh cannot submit to God's law in verse 7. And then in verse 8 it's saying you cannot please God. He said, well, I don't know, you'll have them saying, well, of course I can. I can choose God if I want to. At the moment I don't, but one day I may, and so I'm open-minded. I may choose God if I want to. If that's the case, the God you're choosing is not the God who created the world. That's the disposable God. When I like him, I'll have him. When I don't like him, I'll dispose of him. God can't be disposed of like that. When you say, I'm going to choose God, God should be really pleased, shouldn't he? Vote one God. You know, last time I voted Mr. Albanese, this time I voted for God. It's really, God would be really pleased. Oh, Philip Jensen's just voted for me. Fantastic. Get the book of life. I'll write his name in it now. I'll put a little asterisk and I'll invite other people to come see. Even Philip Jensen has, you know, this is terrific, isn't it? I mean, the back of this book. Even Andrew Heard says that this is a good book. So it must be, well, you know, even I've chosen God. That's not God. That's when I'm God and he's at my disposal. You've got to remember, friends, when the courtroom opens, there are two spots. One is where the bench, that's where the judge sits. And the other is where the criminal sits or stands, in the dock. So when you get there and there's God and there's you, just remember who's in the dock and who's on the bench. Because if you think you're on the bench and God's in the dock, and if God satisfies you, you'll let him come into your life, that's not God. You've just got it all back to front. He's in the bench. You're the criminal. It's a question of whether he's going to let you in. Not a question of whether you're going to let him in. We're dealing with God here. And the one whose mind is set on the flesh cannot please God because they're always thinking of the wrong God. Now, I'm still on this third claim. There are two ways to live. What about the second way? The first way is the mind of the flesh. That's really bad news. The second way, hearing this extraordinary news, with the death and resurrection of Jesus, he poured out his Holy Spirit on people. And now we have the second way to life. Not just to live, but to life itself. Because remember when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he said to him, you must be born again. Now, that's not because Jesus was an American politician who liked the phrase born again. It's because that's what Jesus said. It really came from that Old Testament reading in Ezekiel. You can't receive the Holy Spirit unless the Holy Spirit gives you a complete rebirth. That's what you need as a sinner who cannot please God. You need a complete new life. So the Holy Spirit comes to bring new life. And that new life then changes my desires and gives me life and peace. See, verse 5, the mindset on the Spirit, we have a different agenda to life. We're not interested in the size of our house or our boat. That's not what's important to us. The character of generosity, the character of faithfulness, the character of hospitality, the character of friendliness, they're much more important than the size of your boat. Or how your ATAR score is really unimportant compared to your development of character and faithfulness and reliability and trustworthiness. See, it's a changed agenda. And from this life then, the Spirit brings in verse 6, life and peace. The peace in the Bible is, the Jewish word is shalom, and that lies behind the peace he's talking about. Peace is not the absence of war. Peace is the establishment of harmony, of relationships. See, there's two kinds of pieces that you can get with your backyard fence. There's the fence kind of peace where you actually keep lifting the fence up. You know, you go at least 8 feet and then you put a lattice on the top of it for another couple of feet. And then you put some barbed wire on the top of that and then you electrify it. And you have peace with your neighbours. They never bother you. There's another way of having peace with a fence. That is, you rip the fence down and your family plays with their family. Your children play with their children. You go and mow their grass, they come and mow your grass. You care for each other because there is no fence, because you're in harmony with that. That's shalom. That's what the Bible means by peace. And the Holy Spirit is the one who brings peace in the life that he gives. And there's more to it. Look down at verse 11. The life that he gives is eternal resurrection life. Verse 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. See, your body is still mortal. You're still dying. You're aging, sagging. Once you've reached about 19, that's the pinnacle. From there on in, it's a long, slow slide downwards. I know, I've been there. It's a very slow-moving, slippery dip, but keeps moving in the same direction. There's no reversal. There's no little kind of staircase to nick your way back up again. See this staircase here? I can't walk on that. Those stairs, they're too narrow, and they're bent. And, yeah, when I was eight, when I was your age, I most likely would jump up there. But now, I can't even, well, I certainly couldn't jump up there, and I'm going over there and using that railing. They obviously don't like old people here because they only put railings on the extreme ends, you know. Get them as far away as we can. No railing in the middle for an old preacher. That's not possible. But they're just too narrow. They're too steep. My foot is bigger than the step and I couldn't do it anymore. That's because this body is just further down the sagging routine than your body. But don't worry, you're en route. Once you got born, you pushed and now they're going down the slide and you bag and you sag and you wrinkle and you bald and you just steadily get worse and worse as it goes. There's no kind of reversal policy that is available to you. Celebrities have some and they charge you, which means that you are more stupid than they if you pay for it. No. Our body is still mortal. But if you have the Spirit of God, you are immortal. Because the one who raised Jesus from the dead, by his Spirit. He will not allow you to die, for you have the Spirit within you, verse 11 is saying. And so there are two ways to live. There's the way of the flesh, which is death, and the way of the Spirit, which is life and peace. Which brings me to the fourth claim. The Christian said, when you get old as a preacher, you need water too. Actually, when you're young, you need it too, but you're not wise enough to know. Now, the Christian, here's number four. The Christian life leads to Christian living. Christian life leads to Christian living. The choice of being a Christian is binary. You either are or you aren't. Everybody in this room, you either are or you aren't. You're either in the flesh or you're in the spirit. You either have been born again or you haven't yet been born again. You either are those for whom there is no condemnation or you're for those who still face the condemnation of God. But the consequence of being in the Spirit and the Spirit being in you is followed out for us in verses 12 onwards, and that's what you're going to be hearing in the coming weeks. Verse 12, you're told what you're not obliged to do, what you're obliged not to do, so to speak. And verse 13, you're told what you will do. Verse 12, you're not obliged to live according to the flesh any longer, because the flesh has hold of people and you've got to keep up with all the other sinners around about you. That dreadful peer group pressure that people have. They pretend it's just high school, but nah, adults have it too, don't worry. You've got to keep up with the Joneses. You've got to keep up with everybody else. You see, you're no longer obliged to live according to the flesh, but you now are going to make changes. Now you're going, verse 13, to put to death the old life. Put to death the misdeeds of the body. Put behind you that way of living. Doing this doesn't make you a Christian. It's because you're a Christian you do this. I'll say that one again. Doing this, putting to death the deeds of the body, doing this doesn't make you a Christian, but because you're a Christian, you do this. See, it's like marriage. If my wife asks me, Philip, do you love me? I say to her, I've got a standard answer, it's very simple. On the 22nd of August, 1969, I promised that I would. So why do you want to know now? Don't you remember our wedding? I mean, there were lots of witnesses. Why don't you ring up one and check? Actually, that's not what I do. And I would rate that as about the worst marriage counselling advice that you could possibly receive. Rather, because I married my wife back there in 1969, before you were thought of, because I married my wife then, I have daily told her how much I love her, not just once, but every day, many times. I mean, I start every day bringing her a cup of tea in bed, which she likes as she listens to the news, which is my way of starting the day saying, I love you. And I continue to say the words I love you in any number of different ways. I'm not living at home this weekend. I've been up here for this weekend. Last thing I'll do tonight, send an SMS. Still, I love you. I-L-Y will go through. I will always say it. Now, why am I telling my wife I love her? Because I love her, that's why. If you love her, you don't kind of say, well, back there I promised, so don't ask ever again. Because I promised I do love her, and because I love her, I keep telling her I love her. Well, it's the same. You see, 10 years before that, 1959, I became a Christian. It was wonderful. It was the days in which I learnt that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, I got it in again, didn't I? Right? That's when I learnt that I, sinful as I am not condemned. Because Jesus has paid the condemnation for me. It's great news. Back then I can. And so as a result of the fact there's no condemnation, I've gone on living my own sinful, selfish way for the rest of my life. That's as stupid as saying, I don't need to tell you I love you because I've sold you back then. It's the exact reverse, you see. Because I became a Christian, I came to understand that I've got no condemnation because God loves me so much that he gave his son for me. That's how much he loves me. And as a result of no condemnation, therefore, all I want to do is please him. I will do whatever he wants me to do, and I'll put to death whatever he wants me to kill, because there is no condemnation. I'm not freed from condemnation because I do these things. I do these things because I'm freed from condemnation through the death of the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago. So, four claims in this passage. I want you to read the passage tonight. Go home, read it again. And hopefully the passage will make more sense to you as you take those four claims in. Number one, you cannot separate the law and Christ. Number two, you must separate the Spirit from... Sorry, the first one was you mustn't separate the law of the Spirit in Christ, the Spirit in Christ. The second one is you must separate the Spirit from the flesh. Because there are two ways to live, third one, and the Christian life leads to Christian living. So, have you received the Spirit of Christ? Let me be so bold and rude to ask you. Have you? Or are you unsure? I don't know whether I have been born again or not. What will it feel like? What will it seem like? What's going to happen? Well, I tell you. If you have Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit. Because there's no way you could have Christ as your Lord and Saviour except by the Holy Spirit. So if you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, you have the Holy Spirit. You say, but I didn't feel anything. Tough. Some people do, some people don't. Doesn't matter. Some people who feel a lot because they've eaten bad food. Got nothing necessarily to do with receiving the Holy Spirit. It's whether you have Jesus as your Lord. That's the question. Because you can't have Jesus without the Holy Spirit. And you can't have the Holy Spirit without Jesus. So the question is Jesus your Lord and Saviour? If so, you've received the Spirit. For without the Spirit, no Christ. Without Christ, no Spirit. You're still in your sins. You're facing condemnation. You're facing the reality not just of death, but of hell. That's why it's a pretty important question I'm asking. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Because I'm really asking whether you're one of those in that very first verse. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can't get a much more important question than that one. But if you know that you have received the Holy Spirit, and look, if you're unsure, you're in the best place. Ask one of the friends around. And if they're unsure, take them with you as you go and ask one of the staff members of this church. Any number of people in this church would be only too happy to have you come and say to them, look, I'm not sure. They'd love to sit down and share with you about the Lord Jesus Christ to help you work out that you have received the Holy Spirit, or if you haven't, how to receive the Holy Spirit right now. Because there's no condemnation now. So don't go home in any uncertainty. But if you have, and you know you have, well then go on putting to death the old life. Yeah. Christians are murderers, you see. We kill. We don't kill other people. We kill our old life. Go on killing your old life, the misdeeds of the body, as you go on living for the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the end point for you, isn't it? Okay. Have you received the Spirit? If you're unsure, ask. If you know Jesus is your Lord, you have. But if you have, well, that's just the beginning. I love being married to my wife. I'm in more love now 55 years or so later, the 56, whatever it is, years later than I was when I married her. Fantastic. I love being a Christian. It's better and better all the time. But that's because I love my wife and keep telling her how much I love her. And I love my Lord. And I keep doing what he wants me to be doing. For I love him so dearly. For he loved me so dearly that he paid the price for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the good things you give to us, but above all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, because out of your love you sent him to die for us. Father, that's such a price that you paid for us, and we are so undeserving of it. Thank you for this. Thank you for the Lord Jesus being faithful, even unto death, to pay for us. And thank you that he rose from the dead and poured out his Spirit upon us so that we can now be born again by your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that every person in this church tonight, every person in this gathering tonight, every person here may know of certainty they're standing before you in Christ Jesus because they have received your Spirit. Help those who are uncertain to ask, to seek, to find. And Father, those of us who have come to have and to know we have your Spirit at work in us, give to us that outpouring of your Spirit that we will always be putting to death the old self, the old body, the misdeeds of the body, as we seek to live for your praise and your glory by the Spirit that you have given to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.